Well, it's good to be with you again, and thank you once again for the opportunity of opening the scriptures together. I'm sure you have no idea what I'm going to speak about tonight. The promise of the coming of the Lord, mentioned every 28 verses in the New Testament, and yet surprisingly infrequently preached upon in our generation. Even though by definition we must be closer to the Lord's return now than we were yesterday. And the implications of this and the requirement for each of us as Christians to recognize the import of this great teaching upon our life is hugely important. And I was struck whenever Clive was praying with the emphasis upon the degradation which is happening in our society, and in a sense we are the only people with a great hope, and yet we rarely share it. And I really want to address something of that this evening. We're going to start tonight in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. Just the first few verses, please, from the first verse. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. And then we know the conversation that develops after that between Thomas and the Lord and Philip and the Lord, and these men that knew so little, even after spending 3 years with the Saviour, they knew so little. And I'm sure you have found that in your experience as well, that you wish you knew the Lord better than you do. And there's a remedy for that, of course. But really, this is an address to the heart's trouble that so many of us have. The first statement is a command. It's not a reflection. It's not something to be trifled with. But the Lord says very directly to his disciples, do not let your heart be troubled. Sometimes as I travel, I meet Christians who wring their hands and say, well, you got to expect it to be like this, brother, in the last days. But the last days have extended since the day of grace began and will continue to extend until the Lord returns. And things were real bad. I've just been reading something on the early years of the Reformation and the sort of riots and so on that were taking place in Germany and Upper Saxony and various places where the doctrine of the Reformation was beginning to gain ground was tremendous. So much so that the Christians in that early period of the Reformation were looking every day for the Lord's return, because they were saying it surely can't get any worse. And I suppose most generation of Christians say that. But that's the way to heart trouble. And the Lord makes this a command because of the things that follow. And when he says to his disciples, don't let your heart be troubled, because this is the reality, you trust in God. And I can remember singing an old song, I trust in God, wherever I may be, upon the land or on the rolling sea. And the reality of it really gripped my soul after a year or two, after I've been singing it most weeks. But, you know, it is true. If your heart is founded in trust and faith in the Almighty, then what are you worried about? What do we worry about? Why do we worry? And this whole business of worrying, you know, you can't, if you stop worrying about things that you can't alter, you'll find you have nothing left to worry about. Because most of the things you worry about, you can't alter. So why worry about them? Because we're trusting in God, and faith in God runs parallel with faith in the Lord Jesus. And he uses the same participle here. He's saying, as you trust in God, trust also in me. And there is a sense in which he's demonstrating the equality of the Father and the Son here. And he's emphasizing to his disciples, you have seen the reality of the expression of the heart of God and my testimony over these last 3 years. You know what God is about because he that has seen me, as he's going to say to them, has seen the Father. And if you've seen me and you recognize who I am, then you have a glimpse of who God is. And there's a very real sense, dear brothers and sisters, that all that we know of God, we will discover and know in the Lord Jesus. It is the Son who reveals the Father by the Spirit. And this is the work of the Godhead to demonstrate the oneness of Father and Son. I was preaching yesterday on John 17, and I want to refer to a verse in that as I close tonight. But you know this great prayer of the Saviour when he appeals to the Father in relation to the outworking of his purpose to glorify the Son, and the Son then to glorify the Father through his death and having completed the work that he's been given to do. You have this glorious parallelism that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all engaged in the same work and ministry. Because you trust in God, don't let your heart be troubled, and you trust also in me. And then he gives us this wonderful glimpse into eternity. In my Father's house are many rooms. Now that's an unfortunate translation. It's not mansions either, because mansions are very isolating. The word is actually abodes, or dwelling places. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Dr. Campbell Morgan says in his comments on this verse, the earth itself is one of these. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So part of the abode of God is here on earth. But the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And whatever these abodes are that are in the Father's house, this great conglomerate of the Father's doings, of the Father's creation, somewhere there is a place for you, designed with your favourite colour scheme, having exactly the right pictures on the wall, and a comfortable seat which is exactly right for your posture. The word which is used here in relation to preparation, which we're going to look at in a moment, is just amazing. I go to prepare exactly a place which is exactly suitable for you. And the emphasis which the Lord brings here is to demonstrate to his disciples that the purpose of his death, the purpose of his resurrection, the purpose of his ascension is to bring into being a place which is absolutely suitable for you and me. And I just find that very precious. My wife tells me on occasions I'm hard to please. I can't believe it. But she tells me it frequently. So it must be true. And, you know, this penchant that we have for wanting things to be just right, the Saviour's making sure they're just right. He's gone to prepare a place for us. So as he makes us fit for glory, he makes glory apt for you and me. As he makes us fit for glory, he makes glory apt for you and me. It's a place where the streets shine with the glory of the Lamb, to quote a modern hymn. It's a place which is exactly right in relation to its purpose, so that you and I will feel comfortable there and feel at home there, which is why he's creating an abode. And he says to his disciples, if it weren't so, you know, if I was going to leave you here on earth, I would have told you. If your abode was going to be here on earth, and sometimes we live as though it was going to be here. I was talking to a fella yesterday, and he said, can you answer me a question? I said, well, I'll try. He said, why if Christians are going to glory, are they so particular and staying here for as long as possible? That's a good question, you know. If they really want to go to glory, you know, why do they have operation after operation and stay here for as long as possible? But then we're supposed to look after our bodies, which is what I said to him. But here's the thing. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. And if you haven't already underlined that, underline it in your mind tonight. Because sadly, I think many Christian folk have lost the immediacy of it. We live as though we're going to be here forever and make preparation for living here for a long time, and that's fine. But this is not our home. We're going somewhere someday soon, which is beyond expression. And we're going somewhere in company with someone who has come once to earth and is coming again for us. I will come back. The word is actually the present tense. Only discovered that this afternoon. I am coming, or I will come, in the sense of its immediacy. And he was saying to these disciples in this present tense, I will come back and receive you to be with me. So even though he's preparing a place, he's not primarily taking us to that place. He's taking us to be with him. So he's coming back, as the scripture says here, take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. I love the fact that in our English translations, the translators are very careful to make the translation even understandable to Irishmen, even though it's in English, you know, that it's understandable to Irishmen. It's in words of one syllable. And I dwelt a long time just looking at this and thinking about it. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Hard to get it wrong, isn't it? Isn't it? Are you looking forward to it? To be with Christ. To have nothing between, as one of our old hymns says, my soul and the Saviour. To have this sense of his immediacy. And it seems to me that in this verse, as he's going to talk to them about leaving and going to the cross and so forth and so on, going away, going to prepare a place, he's reconciling that with the emphasis that his return is so immediate in the sense that it might as well be today, which is why he uses the present tense here. I will receive you unto myself. And we're brought into this situation that where he is, we are. That where he is, we have to be, because he's taking us to be with him. Have you ever been at a wedding reception? Well, I'm sure most of you have. And you know that long line that forms when you're going to greet the groom and the bride and the bride and the parents and all that stuff. There's something of that notion here, you know, that in this reception to glory, the Son will introduce us to all that glory means because of who he is in relation to his Father. Now, God is invisible. And I believe that God remains invisible for eternity. The revelation that we have of who God is demonstrated to us in the Lord Jesus. So when you've got the glory, you're going to get some sort of experience and some sort of awareness of who God is and the light which personifies him. But the reality of the experience will be being with the Saviour. To be with him. To go to this place that he has prepared. To recognize that the reality of this is that love is getting ready to give the children a great welcome home. And there will be home. And, you know, the prospect that this opens to us is just immense. You know, I have the advantage not doing anything anymore, just sitting in my study and thinking. I haven't got much to think with, but I've got a whole lot to think about. And the longer I live, the more concerned I am to recognize that all of our future, as well as our present, is all about Him. You know, we get tangled into aspects of doctrine and perspectives of various importances as we see them. But when it's all said and done, the Lord has saved you. The Lord has died for you. The Lord's going to take you to glory. And the Lord's going to meet you and make sure you get there. So don't let your heart be troubled. And somehow or other, we need to recognize the immediacy of this. Sometimes we think heaven's far away. Sometimes we think that this place is very remote. But effectively, the Lord's just in another room and He's coming back to take us back into that room. It's just a progression. And of course, if you die before the Lord returns, then in that sense, it's even better because you're immediately in His presence and you don't have to wait for His coming. You know, to be with Christ, which is far better. Why do you want to depart, Paul? Philippians 1, the early part of chapter 2. Why do you want to depart? Well, because to be with Christ is far better. Or better by far, which is probably a better translation. It really is precious. So when we mourn, we don't mourn as those who have no hope, but as those who have a great future. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and just spend a few minutes meditating on the facts that surround this promise which the Saviour has made to His disciples. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Brothers, I just love the Apostle Paul when he speaks like this. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, evermore with the Lord we shall be, if I might transliterate the Greek. Evermore with the Lord we shall be. The word Lord and we are in juxtaposition in this sentence. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore encourage each other with these words. Now what's the background to this passage? The Thessalonians were really worried about the Christian dead. That they would somehow or other miss out on meeting the Lord and getting to know Him in the sense that we've been talking about from John 14. And Paul writes them and says, listen, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. So this passage is primarily about those who fall asleep or who die, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Therefore, encourage each other with these words, the last verse of the chapter. So the Thessalonians were troubled about the Christian dead. Were they going to lose out at the Lord's return, those who had fallen asleep in Jesus? They were ignorant about what was going to happen, and so they had a sense of possible loss as far as their brothers and sisters were concerned. And Paul says to them, look, get this clear in your head. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe, and you'll notice how the two are connected, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. So they're already with Christ. Which, of course, is the teaching of the apostle elsewhere. Those who die in the faith are immediately in the presence of the Lord, and they're not unconscious. Luke 16 would teach that. So don't get into a soul sleep perspective here. That's not what's being taught, and that is not the Christian perspective. He's talking here about the fact that because Jesus died and rose again, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. That it's an essential part of what the Lord achieved in His resurrection, that as he's going to come back, he's going to bring back those who have fallen asleep in him. And then he goes into this series of statements which have so confused and, I think, encouraged Christians. But notice what he says here. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. We won't have any advantage because we're alive when the Lord comes, because the Lord's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So they're going to come with him, and then the things will happen to us, as we'll see in just a moment. And he's talking to them in language here that should help every Christian. You know, I stand by many gravesides, and I'm sure you do too. And sometimes I think, wouldn't it be great if the Lord came now? And this soul that has had these few moments of repose in Christ comes back with him, and his body is going to be restored to his spirit, and so forth and so on. And it's all going to happen in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump and so on, as we'll see in a minute. But, you know, it's such a buoyant thing. And I remember standing on my father's graveside and thinking to myself, I don't like this. You know, this is foreign to my father's faith in Christ. He was converted as a boy of 9, and he died 2 weeks short of his 98th birthday. So he had 89 years walking with the Lord, and all he wanted throughout his life was that the Lord would come. Hammered it into us, as we fella and my sister, and, you know, remember the Lord's coming back. Remember he's coming back. Remember he said I'll come back. Until, you know, he couldn't forget it. He's coming back. So look at what he's saying here. Those who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, what does the word coming mean? This word parousia, about which there's so much confusion, I suggest to you, and something we need to have a real look at. Well, there's a generation of Christians who will be alive when the Lord returns. That's one central teaching of this passage. The living will not precede the Christian dead. Those who are alive will not be received to Christ before those who are dead are raised. The word parousia, according to W.E. Vine, and I have a lot of faith in Mr. Vine and his particular concordances, it means an arrival and a consequent present with. Let me repeat that. It means an arrival and a consequent present with. In other words, when the Lord comes, it implies a continuance of his presence with those that rise to be with the Lord Jesus forever. Now, you know that. Primarily, the thought is that of continuing forever. So the parousia, as the Lord comes, implies that his presence continues with the Christian believer. And that's just fabulous. You know, it's a further statement to support what the Lord said in John 14. The Lord himself will come down from heaven. Why do you think it says that? Do you think there was some teaching about that the coming was going to be brought about by angels? But that couldn't be the case if the word parousia means what it means, because it means that his presence comes and then abides as it comes. Therefore, it must mean that the Lord himself, and you'll notice the Lord there has got this central place in this particular verse and really in the whole passage. The Lord himself, no one less and no one else, the Lord himself will come down from heaven. And you remember the words that are spoken to the apostles in Acts chapter 1. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Received in the clouds, so he's coming in the clouds. Received in person, or gone in person, received in person. The reality of the continuity of the Saviour's presence in person is significant here. Now notice, do you think this coming is going to be quiet? or secrets. Because if you do, you've got a real problem here. Because the scripture teaches absolutely seriously that this is a loud event. You'll notice what it says. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Are you telling me that's quiet? Or secret? Or nobody's going to notice? You know, this is a sudden, noisy shout of command from the general. And that's the implication, that's the word which is used. You know, this is not done in a corner. This is the resurrection of the saints. This is absolutely essential to be part of our experience. And there's not going to be any, you know, whenever the Lord called to Lazarus, you remember in John chapter 11, what does the scripture say? He called with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He just called Lazarus so the whole of the rest of the graves would have opened. So when he gives this command, this is an essential emphasis upon his essential deity, if I can express it like that. And he comes with this threefold loud command, voice of the archangel and trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You remember, you see what Paul's teaching here? The dead in Christ will rise before the living are changed, before the living are raptured. The dead in Christ will rise first. That's what he's talking about in the context of the passage. And don't get it to say something else that you wanted to say, because it doesn't say that. It says here, the dead in Christ will rise before those who are still alive and remain are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And that's what he goes on to say in the following verse. After that, we who are still alive and are left. So he's addressing this concern that the Thessalonian Christians have, that the dead in Christ are going to lose out. Quite the opposite. The dead in Christ are going to be raised first. And then we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What a day. I underlined that in my notes. What a day or night. Because it'll be day or night somewhere on the planet, won't it? And, you know, this glorious event. And suddenly you see all this. you see a big flock of starlings over the levels. And you see the murmuration, and none of them collide. And none of us are going to collide. Because the Lord's in control and ordering this. And so he calls us if we happen to be in the grave. Or he calls us if we happen to be alive. And we're called to meet the Lord in the air. And I love that, because it's said of the devil, he's the prince of the power of the air. Not on that day, he ain't. The Lord meets his saints in the air, and so evermore with the Lord we shall be. And that would have been the translation, or the Greek original, as the Christians would have heard it from the Apostle Paul. So evermore with the Lord we shall be. No separation between the Lord and the we in the sentence. We're with him and as close to him as we can stick. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So if you're talking to someone sometime soon about the Christian dead, and they're saying to you, you know, I hope I'm not dead when the Lord comes, because I'm sure that the deads are going to miss out. Quote them this passage, because that's what it's about. I have to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, don't I? So if you would, just for a moment, as I close. 1 Corinthians 15. And incidentally, in this passage, you have the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead linked again. And then you have the whole story about the resurrection body and how different it is, and how the Apostle Paul has had this revealed to him. I want to read from verse 42. I won't comment very much on it, but otherwise I might be here a while. So will it be with the resurrection of the body. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. So a total transformation. You know, all of us are conscious, I think, that as we get older, bits don't work so well. And some bits don't work hardly at all. And, you know, there's this sort of degeneration, if you like. And we know it's perishable. So Paul's stating a fact here. The body that's sown is perishable, it's laid to rest. It is raised imperishable, it's sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So it has a relationship to that which is sown, or that which is buried, but the relationship is transformatory, if there is such a word. You know, there's a distinction between that which is buried and that which is raised, and the four elements, I don't have time to develop it tonight, but the four elements are such here. So he says, if there's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. Talking about the Lord Jesus, of course. As with the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. So you're going to be like the Lord Jesus. And you're going to have a body of glory like unto his. And it'll be a whole new ball game. But the new bit can't exist without the old bit. The old bit comes first, the earthly comes first. The transformation to the spirit. So he says in verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. And a mystery from the Apostle Paul's perspective is that which has been revealed by the Spirit. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, so some will be alive at the coming of the Lord. But we will all be changed. In a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. This is, you know, you're back to where I was a minute ago in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this the perishable must close itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been closed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying will come true. Not until then. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm and let nothing move you. This is the great Christian hope. This is the fulfillment of all of the promises that are gathered together in the Lord Jesus. This is God's purpose for the future, that you and I, who have been so clothed with this mortal flesh, and sometimes we can hardly function, will come, when the Lord comes and descends from heaven with a shout, into a situation which is so transformatory that we can't even begin to imagine it. But you try, you know, try to imagine it. Just try to enjoy it. If you're having a real bad day, and you think to yourself, all the bits are falling apart, they're going to be changed. And it's all going to be because of the work the Saviour did on the cross and his resurrection. Praise his name. And you and I have the privilege of knowing him and of working with him while we're here until the day he takes us home, or until the day somebody puts us in the ground. Either way, we're on a winner. We can't lose. God bless you. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we praise you for these exceeding great and precious promises. And we recognize that for the moment they're beyond our ken. But we're also wholeheartedly aware that each of us that are here tonight who loves you will find this experience to be real at some point in our future. Maybe tonight, Father. Maybe in the days ahead. Maybe that it's your purpose that we be put in the ground. But we recognize that that situation is temporary, and this business that we're talking about is eternal. We pray in your grace and mercy that you'll help us to live in the good and joy of it, to recognize the bounty of our Saviour and the glory of that which he has prepared for us, when these bodies will be transformed to be like unto his body of glory. Father, we come to you tonight and just thank you. Thank you for the preciousness of this and what it means to us in our various stumbles and frustrations here on earth. We just thank you. Thank you from the depth of our heart for the glory that we have in Christ. We commit one another to him tonight in his holy name.